Hello, Nadine.
Hello, Nadine.
Thank you so much
Hello.
for being with us. We wanted to talk to you about perspectives on politics, poverty, parenting, church people, maybe some other things.
Yes, thank you so much for having me. It's always great to talk to you.
But before we do that, maybe you could just tell us a little bit about yourself, about your life and your work before we get into these matters.
Okay, great. So my name is Nadine. I'm French. I grew up in France in a totally non-religious family. And then I moved to London at the age of 21. And within about 10 days of arriving in London, a very tall young man reached out to me and became my friend and introduced me to his friends. And they were all part of a church in London. And that tall young man was you, Douglas. And I've spent most of my life in South Asia, mostly in India, although we now live in Kathmandu, Nepal. We did many years of full-time ministry and then many years of working with a nonprofit, which is a faith-based nonprofit. And so we're still in this part of the world. We have five kids, including two daughters adopted from India, and our kids are all adults. The youngest is 17. And yes, I now work as a freelance consultant for nonprofits. My job is global. I work with different entities around the world. So that's me. Yes.
Well, I know, Nadine, we have known each other. It's 40 years plus now, and it's been amazing because we have lived in different parts of the world, and yet we've kept a connection all this time. And I know we've shared many similar views on faith, church, the poor. But I think for us, your life has been incredibly inspiring because I think probably half your life or more you have spent actually in, as you say, South Asia and in countries that were nowhere near as affluent as where you grew up.
That's correct. Altogether, between India and Nepal, we've been in this part of the world a total of about 30 years.
Right. Wow.
And I'm 62, so that makes it about half.
That gives you a huge advantage in thinking about these topics. Your knowledge of the scripture is helpful, but your knowledge of the world also comes in there. So we're very happy to have you. We have lots of things we could talk about. These days, it's a time of elections. Elections recently happened, elections soon to take place. We were just talking about the elections in India earlier today.
I mean, basically, they've taken place. They've been voting most of the previous month, and now they're starting to count. I mean, it's just incredible, just that such a huge country having an election.
Pretty
Yes.
impressive. What do you think of politics, the current political environment, and particularly what scriptures come to mind, or what aspects of the Word of God come to mind that guide you in your thinking in this current climate?
Well, I think as Christians, obviously, our views are different because of our faith. We may have a leaning a certain way, and obviously around the world, the political landscape can look very different. I know what it looks like in the US, what it looks like in Nepal or in France will be very different, but I think we all have our leanings. However, as Christians, things are much more layered because someone may be, more left wing leaning by nature or their upbringing, but then as a Christian, we have to consider some other factors. And there's not exactly one particular scripture that comes to mind, but it's more, I try to think, okay, what would Jesus do in the situation that I'm in or that we're in? And what I see, especially in the Western world, thinking about the US and Europe, but maybe even more the US, is the amount of strife and polarization that is going on, and sadly, how that has infiltrated the church. And interestingly, from my experience traveling all over the globe, and I'm sure you've seen that as well, because I know you travel a lot,
We
there is
do.
no place that I have noticed where the politics of the world infiltrate the church the way they do in the US. And that has been very distressing because the same polarization we see in the in society in general, we see in the church. And this has become very apparent in the last few years. Whereas, say, here I am in Nepal, and they have politics too. And the government here is pretty much you have the Maoists on one side, and then you have Congress on the other side, which is more moderate, more centrist. And that's going on outside of the church, but the politics of society do not infiltrate the church. In the church, you wouldn't know by people's
You can't tell
behavior, but
who favors
no,
communism, who favors capitalism.
absolutely not. You cannot. And the Christians here, when they become Christians, they really leave that stuff at the door. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have their own convictions, but it doesn't damage relationships in the church.
I think I understand some of what you are sharing because I moved. It was more than 30 years ago to the United States from Europe. And I think obviously Europe is a lot more secular. There's not a spiritual foundation in most of our homes or growing up. Going to church, I like you, it wasn't something that was part of my life. But when I moved to America, it felt that it was almost a part of their going to church and saying they were Christian. Was not based on making a commitment or studying the Bible. It was really much more on how they grew up and their history and their heritage.
Right.
Yeah, whereas the US is a bit different. And United States, as you mentioned, unfortunately, for many people, their political affiliation is or defines their identity. So their primary identity is not so much in Christ as it is in the Democratic Party, for example. And
Right.
sure, that's backwards.
And it's interesting because you hear so much that church and state is separate in the United States. Whereas if growing up in England at some point, the Queen, or now it's the King, was the head of the Church of England. And so they're all mixed together. And yet,
Right.
in practice, they're actually much more separate in Europe than they are in, or what I see as they are, than they are in the United States.
Absolutely. I totally agree with you on that.
Right. And I think it is, as you say, it has become very polarizing, unfortunately. And that's why I think we're asking these questions is how do we get Christ back in, perhaps, or your idea, how to get Christ back into a polarized political situation, to help Christians say that there is a distinction here.
Right. What do we teach?
Well, yeah. I mean, the fruit of the spirit would be great. humility. I've seen some pretty ugly things in the Western church. I moved to the US. Mark and I were in the US for 3 years from 2017 to 2020, which was a very, troubled time. And some very, very ugly things in the church. And I was shocked. It's almost like, people sometimes forget that they're even following Christ. And here we are in church. And so that was very distressing to me. I'd never witnessed anything like that. But I think I saw a level of anger, for example, fits of rage, that I'd never seen anywhere before. Even outside the church in some ways. And so that was very troubling. So I think, just remembering that we're following Christ and Christ, promoted love and kindness and gentleness. And, I think we would do well to remember that, as we have our different opinions about things.
Yeah, probably talking about self-control as well, as you're mentioning that list. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, that's connected to another topic we were hoping you could hit on, and that is poverty. because you've lived so much of your life
Yeah.
in less affluent countries, and you've been to so many of them, we know your perspective will be golden. What scriptures come to mind? How do you process the whole topic of poverty as a Christian?
You know, what's interesting, Douglas, is that when I became a Christian, as I said, I never read the Bible before. And, you know, the first time I even went to church, I went out and bought myself a Bible. And so it was completely, you know, I was a blank slate. And so as I read, it was very obvious to me that Jesus was about, of course, you know, sharing the good news of God and salvation and all of that. But a very big part of what Jesus was teaching was advocating for the poor, the materially poor, the oppressed, the widows, the orphans. And to me, that really jumped out of at me out of the Bible as I was reading. So since the beginning, you know, I had no preconceived ideas about Christianity. So since the beginning, that was always very much part of what I believed and what I wanted as a Christian. And if you remember in the early days when we were together in London, you know, there was a lot of talk about, and you were one of the main people behind that, but there was a lot of talk about, you know, poverty and what that meant for us as Christians and what our responsibility was. And so that's always been really important to me. You know, obviously, very early on in my Christian life, you know, I moved to India, and that came from a desire to fulfill my responsibility as a Christian. You know, it's something I really wanted to do. And of course, at the time, there was a fair amount of saviorism, which, you know, we understand better about all of that now, but there was a deep desire to make a difference and support people who really were in difficult situations. And the scriptures that always came to mind were scriptures like Luke 4, 17 to 19, where Jesus talks about how he came to free the oppressed, to proclaim good news to the poor. And even the, you know, the in the church, there's always been a big emphasis on evangelism and, you know, baptizing people, and which, of course, that is important, but it's often been at the detriment of serving our communities and supporting our neighbors in need. Whereas, you know, to me, as I read the Bible, everything is just as important. You know, Matthew 25 is as important as Matthew 28. And even the verse we always quote, you know, Luke 19:10, about how Jesus came to seek and save what was lost, that's part of the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus himself, as part of his conversion, wanted to give half of his possessions to the poor. So I think that's really, to me, it's a very important part of the gospel. You know, Luke 14, the great banquet, Luke 16, the story of Lazarus. You know, Jesus seemed to have an incredible balance between the different aspects of the gospel, and alleviating poverty, advocating for the oppressed. I think that was a big part of Jesus's ministry.
Now, back in those early days, you're referring to our early days in London in the
Yes.
1980s, we remember the excitement, right, Vicky? You remember
Yes.
the thrill, the discovery. It's like we really want to go in a new direction. If we're not doing this right, we want to follow what God is showing
Right.
us.
And what I think for a lot of us, that was where the rubber really met the road in our Christianity, was what were we going to do for the poor, not just our neighbors, but even globally. That was before the word global was, you know, the in thing. But I think for me, that challenged me more than doctrinal things, you know, because it really, to me, that gets to the heart. It's like, what are you going to do? How are you going to treat somebody? That you don't know, that you have no, but to really love as Jesus loved, for just that, and it shows that. But I do remember that it was a huge challenge, because the way I grew up, what I learned, I was very privileged, and I realized that, and having the education, and then the question comes, what am I going to do with what I know now? And I think, as you say, putting it into practice is huge.
Well, I mean, we remember the excitement of that time. So what happened? It's not the same now, is it, Nadine?
It's become harder and harder, I think. As you know, obviously, this was the early 80s, but then in the 90s, you know, the emphasis turned to numbers, to growth, numerical growth. So there was a lot of pressure to grow churches. And so reaching out to the underprivileged kind of fell to the side a little more. At least in our preaching, in our theology. And then, you know, we had a great crisis in the early 2000s. So, again, you know, it seems like every time there's a crisis, serving the less privileged falls to the side. And so I think it's become quite challenging. And again, you know, that's not everyone. Obviously, there are many, you know, great leaders. And the majority, I would say, of the members of churches who really believe in serving and in helping and supporting the poor. But I think the agenda is often dominated by a smaller group of people who want to see growth. And to me, it's a very it's a it's short-sighted because if you really want to build churches for the long term, supporting communities, advocating for the poor and the oppressed, the orphans, and so on, is a great way to build a sustainable, long-term church. So not doing that, I think, is mistaken. And the other thing that, you know, comes into play is thinking about what is on the heart of the younger generation. You know, they're very socially minded, they care about justice. And so if we don't pay attention, you know, we're also losing a lot of our younger members. So it is quite challenging. I have spent a lot of time, sadly, trying to convince church leaders that serving the poor is the right thing to do. Which is, you know,
And
I'm even,
they've opposed you
you know.
directly, or
Well,
just dragged feet and just, I don't know,
it's not as
not engaged.
important. It's not as important. You know, like if you're going to send a young person on a quote mission trip to evangelize, or you send a young person on a service trip, you know, the mission trip will always win. So, and that's where churches invest. That's where they invest their finances, manpower, and so on. Not understanding that training the hearts of people to be compassionate, to be empathetic, to be caring is actually a way to build the church long term.
I think it, you know, when you hit on this, when there's a crisis, then we forget about those who are more disadvantaged. I mean, I think that's where the politics in life challenges. In I saw huge, you know, when we talk about the financial crisis of 2008 to 2010, you know, everyone then we become very individualistic. I think that's just the challenge as humans. You know, because people were concerned about where their finances and where their retirement was, and we forget then about other people.
Right.
Well, you want to talk about the next topic here?
Yeah, I mean, the next thing I think we, as you, we've said, we've been friends for 40 years. We've got children now in their 30s, and some of it's parenting because to me, if there's anything I look at in this world, it's and not just in the church, but in general, just how much we've learnt about parenting, and it's changed from something that I would say, you know, 40 years ago was a much stricter approach, and the best guide we had was How to Deal with a Strong-Willed Child
Yeah.
as a book. But to now, there's much more, and I wonder, you've seen parenting in different, well, I was going to say philosophies, especially being out in Asia. But how do you see and understand what we've learned has affected parenting today?
Well, it's been a great lesson in humility, that's for sure. When we became Christians, 40 years ago, as you said, everything seemed very clear cut. It was very black and white. And if you do this, then this will happen. If you teach this, then that will happen. And, I think what we've learned, and I certainly have, is how everything is much more layered and much more nuanced, and how one size doesn't fit all. And I think in general, how much more gentle and caring we have to be in our parenting. I've certainly made many mistakes, which I have apologized for profusely with my children. But I was a strict mother. I had very high expectations of my children. I mean, in the 90s, it was, expectations of what we called excellence were very high. And I think the children suffered from that. I see now how our children are raising their own children, and even though they still have all of the godly principles and the Bible principles, I think the way they go about it is not as controlling as it was in our days. So I think it's a great lesson in humility. I don't have a lot of regrets in life, but I think when it comes to parenting, I would say that I do. And yeah, I mean, I think it takes a lot of humility now to look back and think, some things we did well. I think there were things that we did well, building family and, special moments, special memories and all of that. There was a lot of love, but I think in terms of discipline and expectations, it was just too much. And I think in the church environment, it was even more so, I think, than in society in general, because we wanted to do well. We wanted our children to do well. Now, what's happened, now that our children are in their 20s and 30s, and some of them in their early 40s, there's a huge amount of mental health issues, anxiety, depression. And of course, when I say that, people say, well, not everyone. Well, good. I'm glad it's not everyone, but it's too many. So I think, many of us parents have learned a lot of very humbling lessons.
Oh, I agree, Nadine. I was reading something recently, and I think it explained to me a lot. It took about that we took care of our children's comfort and security and education, but I think through lack of understanding and through sometimes being just busy and thinking that this next generation of children would help build the numbers, as we were talking about in the 90s, but we didn't really understand or take care of their feelings and their emotions. And that for me, I think, has been very humbling as well. And I know for us, I think I saw a change. We also adopted a young girl from China. And I think realizing that we had to do a lot more talking about feelings and issues and related to adoption. And I'm in some ways that opened us up to realizing that, as you say, there are much, much deeper layers. And I think some of it goes back to when we were kids, we never talked about our feelings because our parents had come through the war, the Second World War. And I think that affected them. And we just sort of took that mantra of you just get on with everything. And yet, as time went on, we realized that talking about mental health, feelings, emotions were actually something that Jesus did, and that's something that we had missed out, I think.
Yes.
Well, Nadine, you are a fascinating person to hear your reflections on parenting or poverty politics.
Oh, I appreciate your humility because I do think, yes, we have made mistakes. So thank you for sharing
In
that.
that area of parenting, yes, we went from very automatic, almost robotic, black and white thinking to what we hope is more gracious now. Church matters. This is the last area we wanted to get some of your thoughts about. How have you seen the church change since you became a Christian? when you were a postgrad at University of London?
I was just talking about that with someone on another podcast the other day, and when I became a Christian, it's interesting how in the very early days there didn't seem to be a lot of control, and things were very free-flowing. That's how it felt for me coming into the church. In the early years, I never felt that there were a lot of rules. Even studying the Bible to become a Christian, I never did a formal study on sin, for example. I remember that I was given a bunch of scriptures, and my friend said, "Okay, go and read those and figure it out," which I did. It was pretty obvious to me how I needed to change, and so I studied those scriptures by myself, and no one sat me down. No one tried to break me, or it was a positive experience. Repenting was a positive experience. I never did a cross study, no one expected me to cry or anything like that. I did cry reading the Bible, but not because somebody was expecting me to, or so I remember everything felt very like it came from inside of me. The motivation was internal, not external. And there was a great spirit of vision, and whatever we're doing is because we want to make a difference, but it was in a positive way. Even I remember, I had a boyfriend when I studied the Bible. No one told me to break up with him. Like, I figured it out by myself because of the things that I think the environment and the teaching about Jesus, I think in the early days it was really, really healthy. But I think, as I said earlier, later when the emphasis really became, also, we had no dating rules, really, like weird dating rules. I mean, we were expected to be godly and Christ-like, but there wasn't a huge amount of control. I think what I noticed is that as the numbers became more important, and I was definitely guilty of that. I'm not, blaming anybody else for that. I totally bought into that. But as the numbers became more important in the 90s and early 2000s, then things became more controlling. There were more rules, and I think it was an easy way, a lazy way to get results quickly. So I think there was a shift there. And then, of course, after, the 2003, things were very loose for a while. And then what I see now is 20 years after 2003, we're very, I don't want to say divided, but there are definitely different groups with different opinions on how to move forward. And there are people who want to go back to having more central authority and more structures, more institutional practices. But there is also a large group, which I think is the majority, that wants a more organic way of doing church. I think more and more people are talking about wanting smaller settings, house churches, relationships, community engagement, not this, us versus them, but building community around us and, definitely teaching people about Jesus, but more through letting our light shine. So, I don't know where this is all going. I don't know what's going to happen, but I think, I look back to the very early days with fondness because everything seemed to be very internally motivated. There was a lot of great Bible teaching, I remember that. And that created a really solid foundation that's carried me through to this day.
Wow.
Oh, that's great to hear.
Thank you for sharing those
Yeah, I
things. Yeah.
appreciate that perspective.
Yeah, we've noticed too the movement towards smaller groups, more organic. Some people not leaving big church, but some people actually being involved in big church and little church at the same time. But there are a lot of people, more and more, who kind of given up on the institutional church, and they they've gone into small groups, the house church movement.
Yeah, but I think that to me is encouraging that people are not giving up on their faith, because I think we saw perhaps in
Right.
the 2000s people felt like it's big church or nothing, whereas now, as you say, looking for that more organic small group connection, we're seeing people a lot more wanting to have discussions and realizing that one size doesn't fit all, and not everyone is going to be fine that they can connect with Jesus in a big church setting or a more structured setting. Right.
When it comes to leadership, the early days, things were simple. As more and more levels of hierarchy were generated, things became complicated. Would you agree?
Yes. And I'm in a small church here in Kathmandu, and I love it. We're pretty isolated. We're far from, a lot of external influences, which I think has been healthy and helpful. And what I see in our smaller setting, I mean, the church here is around 100 people. We have a few other small congregations around Nepal. But our church leaders are very serving, very involved in everyone's life, very humble. Just very genuine and authentic. And I think you can do that with a group of 100. When it gets big, and I've been in that situation, I mean, when Mark and I were leading a large church, we spent most of our time with the staff, with the full-time staff. There was no time to engage with Christians around the congregation. And so I think that was very detrimental.
Right. It seems that, in a sense, our understanding of leadership has changed, and that you're talking here about the servant leaders. And those who are servant leaders, as you say, they've got the time, they're on the ground, they understand that we're on this journey together to keep connecting with Jesus. But it really feels more and more that a big church or large groups are just not meeting the needs, and especially of the younger generation as well.
Right. Well, and I think we saw all that through the pandemic. Bigger churches lost a lot of people. Smaller churches didn't. Our church here in Kathmandu did not lose one single member during the pandemic. And this is a country where, people in our church don't have cars. They don't have, they can't get around very easily. But I think there was a deep sense of we're going to take care of each other. We know one another, and we're going to take care of each other. And I think that was a very revealing time.
Yeah, I think it was. I think COVID played a huge role in understanding that our relationship with Christ was what is really, really important, which is what, all these things link to. And how do we keep going and moving forward is because of our relationship with Christ. But COVID really showed us that we don't have to be dependent on going to church, but on connecting with others and Christians.
Those COVID years revealed some other things. I suppose that were also coming to light even before. And I'm thinking of abuse, church trauma.
Yes.
And you know, it's something we've talked about before. Would you like to say
Yeah.
anything about a culture where abuse is easy and the victim is basically ignored and the abuser is the one who's protected?
Yes. I mean, I am very distressed and shocked and indignant about the level of spiritual abuse that goes on in churches. We were supposed to have learned our lesson, and sadly, it is still happening. I have worked mostly with young people and consequently with their parents, and the volume of stories, testimonies of spiritual abuse is absolutely shocking and unacceptable. And this is my biggest cause, if you like, that it's something that I'm very passionate about, because the church should be the most nurturing, loving, safe environment. And instead, we're the church as an institution, as an organization, is causing trauma and mental health damages to Christians, and especially to young people. Now, it's not just young people, but I feel especially passionate about young people because a lot of them were born and raised in the church. That's all they know. And so that is their worldview. And so when the church, which is their spiritual family, causes harm and even trauma, it just goes against everything that Jesus stood for. And I think the church in general is in denial as to how serious the problem is. I hear stories, I mean, hundreds and thousands of stories. And I just, every time I hear a new story, I can't believe it. And I've heard a lot. And I know I'm not the only one who hears stories. I know, but because I've worked with young people, I tend to be the recipient of a lot of these phone calls and messages. And there is no excuse for that. There's a need for repentance right now.
And Eddie, you're not just referring to spiritual abuse like bullying. You're talking quite broadly. This would include
Yes.
emotional, sexual abuse, financial abuse.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. It covers a whole variety of things, sadly, very sadly. And I thought that those were isolated incidents until the beginning of the pandemic. And then I think as the young people in the church reached adulthood, they started speaking up more. And during the pandemic, they started, creating blogs and podcasts and social media accounts. And of course, in this day and age, everything spreads really fast. And so, that's when it became really obvious to me that this was not isolated incidents, this was systemic.
Well, I think the pandemic gave everyone a chance to pause because everyone had been so busy, doing quote unquote the work of what they felt the church should be doing, as you say, the growth, the sense of being involved in lots of programs. And yet that all got shut down, and then but people didn't stop thinking. And I feel like it was a godsend in a way. It put a pause on our lives to say, where is Jesus? Are you connecting with Jesus? How are you connecting with Jesus? And how are we going to stay connected to each other? And at the same time, we were uncomfortable. And I think then we looked at our feelings and our emotions, which I think, as we talked about in parenting, an area we had often, many of us, neglected, but that really came up because of the pandemic.
Yes, I think there was a correlation between the pandemic and the young people raised in church reaching the young adult stage past the university years. While they're teenagers, they go to university.
A lot of
They kind
control
of
during those years.
yeah, and then they come out of university, they get a job, or they get married, or they have their own family, and they're more mature, and they look back and they think, oh, wait a minute, what's happened to me? And that's when a lot of the trauma comes out. And so I think young people between the ages of 25 to 35, 40, the millennials, really older Gen Zs, they're the ones who are really speaking right now. They're the ones whose voices are very active right now. And I think, we have to, again, be humble and listen and learn and repent from, the things that we need to repent of.
Yeah, great.
You have such a faithful perspective on all these things, such positive perspectives on politics, poverty, parenting, church people. You have hung in there a long time, Nadine. Yeah,
Yes, surprisingly.
I mean, decade after decade, you keep following Christ. How have you been able to do that? What's kept you connected and inspired?
I think the foundation was really good. I remember the day that you baptized me. I cried because, well, I was grateful, but I also was scared. I thought, I don't know if I can do this for more than 6 months, The background I came from, I thought, oh my goodness, how am I going to be faithful? But I think the foundation, the reasons why I became a Christian were very genuine, heartfelt. I think having that freedom to make my own decision in my own time with my own convictions really helped me right from the beginning to define who I was going to be as a Christian. And I remember deciding, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to do this well. I'm going to be, 100%. And that has stayed with me. I think I was also very clear on what my values were as a Christian. What I talked about earlier, serving the underprivileged, advocating for oppressed people, as well as sharing about Jesus. All those things were very clear in my mind, and those were very close to my heart. Those were personal convictions, and those have never left me. At every corner, at every crossroad in my Christian life over the last 40 years, and there have been several very significant times of change during those 40 years, including one very recent, 5 months ago. Every time I try to sit down and think, okay, who am I as a Christian? What are my core values? Why am I here? And I try to let those values dictate my choices, even if sometimes they are hard choices. So I try to stay true to myself and to the reasons why I'm a Christian. And so that way, I don't sit there thinking, oh, I wish I had done that. Oh, I wish I feel like I've been able to stay true to my initial decision, my initial conversion. So I think that's helped me a lot.
Excellent.
Nadine, I appreciate what you're sharing about obviously wanting to follow Christ and, that inspiration and your conviction of just and foundation on the Word of God. If there was one Bible character that you feel you imitate, I'm not saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, not in a competitive way, but who is your biblical hero outside of Jesus? If you look at a character, who comes to mind and you say, this is the one that gives me inspiration to keep going?
I love Mary Magdalene. I've always felt that I identified with her in some ways. Someone who, had a lot to change, but someone who was very passionate about following Jesus. So I think the gratitude, that I see in her is something that I want to imitate. So yeah, I've always been very inspired by her.
Oh, thank you for sharing that. That is awesome.
Well, Nadine, we know you're going to continue to keep up the great work of your ministry for decades to come. And we're grateful for you being part of this conversation with us.
Yes, thank you so much for what you've shared and for your humility. And it really is inspiring because I think there are many of us who we get tired and weary, and to hear of a fellow soldier, a fellow person on the journey, it's very, very encouraging. So
Sure.
thank you.
Thanks so
Oh,
much, Nadine.
thank you. Thank you so much, guys.